All right, let's turn our attention back to the book of Colossians this Sunday and next, and we will wrap up Colossians. We're looking at Colossians with this theme in mind: Christ is more than enough, and I don't think that it is overly, I try to be careful. I think a theme helps us mentally to go from week to week and kind of stay on track, but I don't want to be too artificial in developing those. I want to certainly be faithful to God's word, and if the apostle wants to meander, we'll meander with him, right? We won't try to force it under, but boy, with Colossians, it seems to me that more than ever, Paul has this thing in mind. He's concerned that the Colossian saints might drift off, might get their ball lost in the weeds, so to speak, and so he's just hitting it over and over and over. Christ is more than enough. So let's look again this morning, Colossians chapter 4, and we will begin at verse 2, which Dan read for us earlier. You know, it's a standard joke, very familiar to us, the idea that a man at a business convention or in some social gathering pulls out his wallet and then drops down this huge chain of pictures, right? Of family pictures that he wants to show off and demonstrate, something that he's very passionate about. Today, you can do that digitally, and I have been accosted by someone who, you know, you can have thousands of pictures in your phone, right? So there's no end to, let me swipe through it, you know, here's what, wow, you can really get caught by someone who is passionate about their family, and that's a good thing to be passionate about. Most of us like to talk about what's important to us. So if you'll hit our hot button, off we'll go. I'm to some degree an introvert, and so I'm not always looking for opportunities to talk. But yeah, if we're talking about the right thing, I won't hesitate to get in. When we're talking about our hot button, we talk with knowledge based on personal experience. Not knowledge based on research or hearsay or someone else's experience. When we talk about our hot button, we're communicating from a very personal space, and that always communicates genuineness to the people that we're talking with. When we're talking about our hot button, we talk with passion and enthusiasm. Very easy to give a report. Maybe you can remember all the way back to your schooling days when you had to give a speech, and the very first problem was you thought, well, what am I going to talk about, right? That was always the difficult thing, and then you finally got something that you thought you could actually prepare a 3-minute speech for, and you were bored with it before you started. So how could you begin to talk passionately or enthusiastic about something that you had very, very little interest in? Thirdly, not only based on personal experience, not only with passion and enthusiasm, but also we talk persuasively. We talk persuasively because the other things are in place. And so we feel strongly about something, we preach, we talk about it with conviction in our voices. Have you ever, by chance, bumped into somebody's hot button? You know, just by chance, you stumbled into somebody's hot button. I was once in an audio equipment store, and I fell into a conversation with JR. And I soon discovered that JR was a member of a local band called Living Proof. In fact, I learned much more than that. It was just a matter of a few minutes. Total strangers. But in a very short window of time, I actually jotted this down. I learned that Living Proof has been together for several years. It's a 5-member band with a part-time 6-man on saxophone. The band made a CD 2 years earlier than our conversation. Special invitation of NETV in Lincoln. JR is one of the lead singers. The band writes its own stuff. That weekend, they were booked on the Belle of Brownville. They could be booked constantly in bars and similar gigs. Appreciate the opportunity to witness and the cash involved, but feel it would be distraction to what they really want in life. One of their songs should be the wedding song for the next 20 years. JR still gets goosebumps when he listens to his own music. His mother, who died 17 years ago, would be proud of how he's matured musically, and Living Proof has t-shirts and hats. You know, it was just like, here we are looking at audio equipment, bump shoulders. Hi. Boom. JR was ready to talk about something that was really, really important to him. Like me, you're probably very familiar with the hot button of some of your friends. Like I said, I can be very introvertish, and when I am in a social situation and tired of talking, I just have to hit my friend Wayne with this question: Wayne, have you been hunting lately? And I don't have to talk for the rest of the evening, right? Some of you, I see people nodding. You use that strategy too, right? Quick, think of two reasons you like Converge Church. More importantly, skip that one. You're still thinking. Yeah, your gears are just turning. More importantly, what are two reasons your relationship with Christ is vitally important to you? Right? Those things should be on the tip of our mental awareness. What is it about my relationship with Jesus? And I submit to you that if you can't come up with those fairly quickly, you need to pray, Lord, refresh me with my appreciation and my love for Jesus Christ, because I can't remember why. You see, what I'm talking about, the two reasons your relationship with Christ is important to you, is the gospel according to you. That is the gospel according to you, and it might have a lot of incomplete pages in there. You see what I'm driving at? Do you suppose Jesus could ever be your hot button? In writing chapter 3 and moving right to the end of this letter, what we know is chapter 3, right to the end of the letter, Paul is writing in a very seamless fashion. At the beginning of chapter 3, he said, seek things above. Seek the things above. Your life should be about pursuing kingdom-minded agenda. So then he talked very quickly. He talked about removing ungodly behaviors from your life, putting on Christ-like behaviors. He talked to wives and husbands and fathers and slaves and masters. And now we come to this passage today, and he starts it off, pray. So in one sense, he's given us this list. And I kind of laugh at some of the Bible headings. One of them says, additional things. Right? How do you outline this? He's just additional things. I think there'd be maybe more to it than we notice at first glance. I think he might be talking about three things: be heavenly minded, personal character, roles and responsibilities, and then gospel witness. I think there's more organization here than we might give credit to at first glance. So let's look at it today. As I said, 4, verses 2 through 6, he starts off this way: continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Encouragement for us today as we read those verses is that you can reach the world without traveling the globe. You can reach the world, have an impact for Jesus Christ all over this globe without ever leaving Omaha. Paul writes, continue steadfastly in prayer. And if you have made a desire or a goal to be faithful in prayer, you know that the encouragement to be steadfast in prayer is necessary, don't you? Steadfast immediately hints that there's going to be a challenge, that it's a difficult work to do. And so Paul says, yeah, I'm going to keep my hand at your back. I'm going to push you into this and hold you there. Be steadfast. Be steadfast. We're at the start of a new year. Can I encourage you, right along with the Apostle Paul, come back again. I know you have failed. I have failed. Come back again and say, I'm going to try again. I'm going to be steadfast in prayer. I'm going to make room for it in my life, and I'm not going to shrink away. I'm going to be steadfast this year in prayer. You see, throughout this letter, Paul's emphasis has been on the believer's union with Jesus Christ, who is more than enough. the complete adequacy that that union with Jesus Christ produces in our life. Now, what happens when we don't pray? When we don't pray, brother and sister, we are announcing independence. When we don't pray, we're announcing that, dare I even say it, we're more than enough. That we're adequate. Maybe not superior, but we're adequate. And when we pray, we do just the opposite. When we pray, we announce, Heavenly Father, I am so aware my need of you. Jesus Christ, I am nothing without you. I need your grace, I need your mercy in my life, and I need it today, and I need it tomorrow, and I need it constantly. We pray because we know that we're more than enough when we're united with Jesus Christ, who is essentially more than enough. That's why we pray. So he says pray. And then more specifically even, he says pray for us. It's kind of a tough phrase. That English Standard Version says, being watchful in prayer with thanksgiving at the same time, pray also for us. The New King James Version translated this way, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile also praying for us. It's kind of a, it doesn't come into English very well. I think his concern is that as you're being steadfast in prayer, don't forget to pray for us. And that's what I really want to dwell on here a little bit. Paul asked for prayer, not just here. He does it often, and I want to point out something that it's really fantastic about that. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 10 and 11. I did get that up there in the slides. Thank you. This is in the NIV, 2 Corinthians 1. He has delivered us, Paul writing again, from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we've set our hope that he will continue to deliver us, as you help us by your prayers. As you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted to us in answer to the prayers of many. Look at this other one from Philippians. I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I know that through your prayers. Do you see what I'm seeing here? Paul viewed intercession as actual participation. Paul understood that when people were praying for him, that his successes and his deliverances were theirs. That tells me that when I intercede for people outside of my own particular sphere, I'm actually participating in what they're doing in the Lord's work. And that is fantastic news. Did we get an email address here on the next slide? Neilnet@yahoo.com. Does anybody know who Becky Neal is? Raise your hand if you know who Becky Neal is. There's a few. Becky Neal has been serving Converge Church ever since it came together. Very few of us know who that is because she has severe COPD and she's not able to be with us. I think she's been here once. It was on a Good Friday service years ago. Every single month, Becky Neal contacts all of our missionaries and say, is there anything that we can pray for you about? And then those come back to me and I send them out on the missionary prayer list that you see once a month. Becky Neal does that. You don't even know who she is, right? She has been serving our church. Here's just a thought. I put that up there if you want to jot it down, just so it's handy in the directory, but you can find it there if it's handy, and just send her a note and say, thank you. Since we never, ever see her, jot her a note and say, man, thank you for keeping us in touch with our missionaries. I never read your email. I'm all about truth, right? But I'm going to start. But I'm going to start because I now realize that when I pray, I participate. I realize it. and I'm going to start being more faithful to use that. Or just say thanks, Becky, if that's what you want to do. Confession isn't necessary. Hey, make this an adventure in your life. There's all kinds of ways you could do this to make prayer participation interesting. You could say, some of us love our family outside of myself, loves these strategy games, right? Big involved strategy games. You could have a prayer strategy for the world. You could say, I want to build prayer stations around the world. I'm going to start by having one on each continent, and then I'm going to start adding to that when I discover missionaries who are in different places. And I am going to have my own personal participation outpost in various places around the world. I read once that Hudson Taylor, Chinese mission, you remember? Famous Hudson Taylor was back home visiting in London once, and this man hunted him down, and he said, I love hearing your stories about how the gospel's going forward in China. I want to hear about this one station, this one outpost where some missionaries work. I've got to hear what's going on there. And Hudson Taylor reported that that was the most successful expression of the gospel in all of their China work. And Hudson Taylor reported, I always wondered why that one was being so successful, and now I know. This man had made that station his particular focus of prayer. And he was so determined that he had to find Hudson Taylor and find out exactly what was going on in that place. All right, here's your chance. A worldwide connection. Do you want to do least reach places? Get a copy of Operation World. That's been around for 60 years now, documenting the expansion of Christianity in the world. Operation World. Find the least reached countries and say, that's where I'm going to put my flag. And the least reached countries, and I'm going to pray for those. How about a White Harvest prayer list? Now, Jesus mentioned specifically about praying for people to go where the harvest is white, right? So maybe you keep your ears poked, perked up, whatever, you know what I'm trying to say. Go to ChristianPost.com, news from around the world, and you just make a point. I'm going to jot down every time I hear about a place where the gospel seems to go and be going really well, and I'm going to have a White Harvest prayer list, and I'm going to pray where already fruit is being seen, that God will send workers there, and that harvest will be reaped for kingdom glory. So make it interesting, but participate through prayer. Opportunity number one then from this passage is to get in on a worldwide investment of prayer. There's another one here, and it's closer to home. Paul writes that you can be ready for opportunities knock in your own life, in your own experience. Verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. I'm not wild about that translation. The Greek word here is kairos, not chronos. Kairos, the word here, has to do more with the moment. You know, we say he was in the moment, or he was taking advantage of an opportunity. That's kairos, an opportune moment. Time, yes, but time is secondary to the opportunity that presents. Chronos is the marching of time, right? We're familiar with that word. So here, I think he says, making the most of the opportunity, or taking advantage of the moment when it comes. Be wise. Make the most of every opportunity. How do we conduct ourselves wisely towards outsiders? We do it by making the most of the opportunity. This is a compound word. It literally, which doesn't make much sense here, out of the marketplace. But you understand what he's talking about as soon as I say snapping up a bargain, right? That's what Paul is talking about when he says, be wise towards outsiders, snap up every bargain that comes to you. I'm not a big fan of garage sales. I remember when Carolyn and I were in Dallas, however, you know, you can garage sale at some pretty wealthy neighborhoods in Dallas, and I remember even poor seminarians, we stumbled across a garage sale. We like to hit a tennis ball back and forth occasionally, and I saw these tennis rackets in this basket, and they were worth hundreds of dollars even at that time, and they're $5 a piece, you know, and what did I do? Snapped them up, right? Because it was a moment. It was a moment. It was an opportunity. It's not there every week, you know? It's not Target. It's now's the moment you snap it up. And so he's saying, watch for opportunities with people who are outside the church and snap up that opportunity. It was quite a shock this week when Carol and I learned that Dave died this week. A couple of years ago, we learned that our neighbor, who was a relatively young man down at the bottom of the circle across the street, had been diagnosed with cancer. Dave's kids had attended Bible club at our house. They were regulars playing in our driveway growing up. So our families weren't really, really close, but we knew each other and were comfortable with each other. And when we got the news that Dave had cancer, Carolyn felt compelled to visit, to share what she's learned about treating cancer, and to share the ultimate hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Dave listened patiently. I remember as Carolyn described it to me, it seemed to me almost as if he was being generous to give her the time and to listen. He had good manners. Young guy, friendly, very enthusiastic. She shared the gospel. We prayed. Dave's cancer went into remission. Dave's cancer returned, but he was confident with his previous experience. Dave's cancer went into remission. Dave's cancer returned a third time. Dave didn't want anyone to know. So we learned by Facebook this week. It's already gone. It just hits you, doesn't it? You seize a moment. Because by the very nature of a moment, by the very nature of an opportunity, it's here now. And it is gone tomorrow. So we learn not only to pray for worldwide impact and to participate in places we can't be, but we're very much in the moment in the places where we are. Oh, I should say, though, the memorial service is coming up for Dave, coming up next weekend. For a family that does not go to church, the memorial service is at Westside, and it's a celebration of life. Oh, I don't know, still hopeful, right? I'm still hopeful. Seize the moment. One last one here this morning. You can preach at work without getting thrown off the job site. That's good news. You can preach at work without getting thrown off the job site. Verse 6, Paul writes, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Full of grace, seasoned with salt. I don't think two different things. We're talking about how to season your conversation. It's a dash of each, right? It's a dash of each. Always plenty of grace. Make sure there's some salt. We can get at the significance of these by pondering the alternatives. He does not write full of criticism laced with arsenic, full of silence studded with grunts, full of trivialities diluted with water, full of doubt polluted with negativism, full of chatter choked with self. No, it's gracious, seasoned with salt. The late Ted DeMoss was a successful businessman and president of the Christian Businessmen's Committee, and he was used by the Lord to lead many to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Some people who wrote of him and knew him and celebrated his legacy considered him to be one of the best one-on-one evangelists that the Lord ever raised up. And he once wrote of the very first time he ever shared his faith. And what this story, I think, demonstrates is what it means to be ready and to be able to preach without getting thrown off the website. Job site. Wow. Website. How about that? What is being ready? Yeah, because I hear this often. I'm just not ready to share my faith. And most often what someone means when they say that is, I can't answer every conceivable question. I can't say it in such a way that it will inevitably lead to conversion. I can't do those things, so I'm not ready. Listen to what being ready sounds like to a master at leading people to Jesus. He wrote, in the course of my job selling insurance, I walked into an apartment building one day to call on a man whose name had been sent to my office in response to a direct mail program. I went to the door of this third floor apartment and knocked. The man inside spoke through the door without opening it. Who's out there? I had learned that in selling insurance, you never say the insurance man, because people might not open the door, so I just replied cheerfully, I'm Ted DeMoss. I was ready for such an opportunity. The man inside bristled defensively. If I open this door, I'll throw you down those stairs. Now get away from my door. Since I sincerely thought he had inquired about insurance, I persisted. Mister, I'm not going to hurt you. Please open the door. I've got to talk to you. I fully intended to talk with the man about insurance, but when he opened the door, I realized that there was no point in that. Before me stood a man with a white beard who looked like a thin Santa Claus. I hadn't been in the business long, but I knew he was too old to buy any insurance I had to sell him. Looking directly at me, he demanded, I opened the door. Now, what do you want to talk about? I want to come in and talk to you. What do you want to talk about? He snapped. I persisted. May I come in? As I spoke, the Spirit of God impressed me to talk with this man, a complete stranger, about Jesus Christ. At the age of 25, I'd never done that before. Finally, he stepped aside and said, come in then. I entered and we both sat down on the couch in the living room. Looking straight at me, the elderly man asked curiously, what do you want to talk about? I paused just for a moment and then said the only thing that came to my mind. I want to read the Bible to you. Talk about no training in witnessing for Christ. That's his words, not me. I had absolutely no preparation apart from what my friends had told me about reading the third chapter of John. Go ahead, he consented. I don't have a Bible, I said weakly. Do you have one? He looked puzzled for a moment. I don't know whether I have a Bible or not. I've been blind for many years. I asked if I could look around the apartment for one, and he agreed. After a brief search, I found a Bible covered with dust on top of a stack of books. Walking back to the couch, I opened the Bible to the third chapter of John and began to read slowly. The further I read, the more scared I felt. My friends had never told me what to do next, so I read slower and more deliberately until I got to verse 18. He that believeth in him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. I finished that verse praying silently for the Lord to give me wisdom as to what I should do. And I looked over at the old man and I saw what shocked me. His beard was wet with tears. God had indeed spoken to this man through his word. Sir, would you like to invite Jesus Christ into your life right now, right here? I asked softly. The man nodded thoughtfully. Well, I would like to do it right now, but not here. Where do you want to do it? I want to do it with my mother. Mentally, I was scratching my head. The man had told me he was 81, and I thought, what do I say now? I decided to ask, where's your mother? In the kitchen, he pointed. thinking he had a picture of her hanging in the kitchen, I supposed he wanted to go there for sentimental reasons. We made our way back to the kitchen, and to my surprise, there was his mother sitting in a canvas-backed chair. She was 98 years old and an invalid. I can still hear the man's words as if he were speaking them today. "Mother, God sent this man to our home." I'd gone on this call thinking the insurance company had sent me, but I quickly realized that he was saying was true. He's been reading the Bible to me, and I'm going to accept Jesus Christ. I've never heard anyone scream like she did in my whole life. When she regained control of her emotions, the aged woman said an amazing thing, "Mister, I don't know who you are, but I have prayed for my boy every day 80 years, for 80 years. There's a lot of things there, right? There's an opportunity seized, but what I want to point out especially is what it means to be ready. It's not really what we think it is. Being ready is being gracious and seasoned with salt. It's not always eloquent. It's not unstumpable. It's just gracious and seasoned with salt. It's just when Jesus is your hot button, you talk, and you talk in a way that's genuine and sincere, persuasive and enthusiastic, because it's real. It's simply real. Let me put a pitch in here for our community groups, because community groups is where we can practice. In a community group where we're surrounded by brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, we get a chance to talk about the goodness and the graces of Jesus in our lives to people who are allies, right? And if you're nervous about talking about that to other people, here's where you just get used to making Jesus a part of your conversation. The more you get used to talking about him, the more that's going to overflow in all of your relationships. I would encourage you to jump into a community group, a great discipleship tool. Here's a guy, his name is Vinegar Joel Stillwell. I don't think he's with us anymore. Vinegar Joel Stillwell was a U.S. Army general. He had extensive experience on the battlefield, one of the most battle-tried veterans of the entire World War II, and he ended up training reservists in California. And he became famous not for his exploits on the battlefield, but instead for the training of reservists. You see, his battle experience taught him that anything that can go wrong will go wrong in a battle. And so he taught his men not complicated tactics for battle, being battle ready, three simple essentials. He was known to teach all of his reservists: move, shoot, communicate. Three simple things that you won't forget even under fire. You see, the idea is that if ordinary people can't do it, using ordinary means, ordinarily it won't get done. I'd love that to be the theme of how Converge Church does evangelism. It should not take 13, 26, a whole year to train in evangelism, because it's too complicated and it will not get done. If ordinary people can't do it using ordinary means, ordinarily it won't get done. One of my favorite books on evangelism, titled Evangelism Without Additives, says it this way: boldness is overrated. Do what's doable and count what counts. Yeah. There's a few people that God has made to be bold in their witness. It's overrated. It's not for the majority of people in the church. Let's do what's doable and count what counts. And according to the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 4, he wants us to be praying for open doors all over the world. He wants to snap up opportunities that God puts in front of us. and he wants us to have mouth-watering conversations. That's doable. That's doable. That's not a campaign. That's not something that we need to get motivated, overcome every inhibition and fear, and try to sustain for a few weeks before we feel guilty about discontinuing. It's simple. It's praying for open doors all over the world, opportunities that we can snap up, and having mouth-watering conversations because Jesus is always on the tip of our tongue. Jesus Christ, I am convinced, is more than enough to be our hot button if we will learn to connect our faith with our testimony. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this encouragement from the Apostle Paul. He makes it so attractive. He makes it enticing. He doesn't beat us over the heads. Those of us who have been in the church for a long time, maybe we've been a part of a thing where we've just been badgered and bullied and guilted into being more aggressive about sharing our faith. Paul seems to model and encourage us to make our testimony about Jesus, our gospel conversation, something that just flows out of a relationship with him that has proven to be more than enough. And I pray, our Heavenly Father, that you'll lead our church, lead us as individuals, lead us as a church, all together, to do what is doable and to count what counts when it comes to being a witness for your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.